All right, well, would you take your Bible with me to Psalm 133? Psalm 133. We have just two pilgrim psalms left, 133 and 134. So that's this Lord's Day and the next Lord's Day. And then following that, we will all the adults will be meeting in this room together, and we'll consider how we got our Bible, how the Scriptures have come down to us, and I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll just review it really quickly. We're going to look at four main aspects of that. We're going to talk about inspiration, so how the original documents came to be and what that means, that the Scripture is inspired by God. What are the implications of that for us? Then we're going to talk a little bit about how believers have recognized which writings are inspired and which ones aren't. Do we have any confidence that we have the right ones? Are we using some we shouldn't be using? Are we missing out on some that we ought to be using? Most of you, I think, know that that discussion falls under what broad term? Issues of canon or canonicity, right? So inspiration, canon. And then we're going to talk about, okay, that's great if we know something about how the originals are inspired and then how they were identified. But do any of you have the originals? Are you holding out on us at home? You've got Paul's original letter to the Ephesians at home, right? As a matter of fact, not only do we not have the originals, we're pretty far removed time-wise from the originals. Do we have any confidence that the ones that that the manuscripts we actually hold today bear any resemblance to the originals? Right? Has that ever troubled you? How would we even know if they did or didn't? And that's, various terms are used to describe that area of study. Some people would call it textual transmission. I'm just going to put it under the heading of manuscript. So inspiration, canon, manuscript. Okay, do we have any confidence in the copies of the Scriptures that we hold today that they are the originals, or that the wording is that of the originals? And then what's the last thing you have to do? Got a lot of Greek and Hebrew scholars running around here. So what's the last thing? Even if you believe that the originals were inspired, you believe that we've accurately identified them, and you believe that they've accurately been transmitted through thousands of years of the history of the church, at some point, what do you got to do? You got to translate them. Right? I'll just make this point. I'm just telling you what's coming up. I'm so excited. I can't hold myself back. But even if you spoke modern Greek, if you were Greek, Dr. Christie, you have Greek roots, that's not going to help you a whole lot with the New Testament. I mean, you'll be able to recognize some words and pronounce some things, and you know the letters and that kind of thing. But the Greek of the New Testament is not the Greek that's spoken today. And the same thing that can be said for Hebrew. As a matter of fact, in some ways, Hebrew died as a language. Died out of use and then was brought back. Can you imagine that? That'd be like the Italians today all getting together and saying, we need to be united around one language, and Italian's not getting it done. So we're going to invest a ton of effort and education to revive Latin. That's literally what the nation of Israel did. Zionists did it at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century and revived what was essentially a dead language. But modern Hebrew, as they've revived it, made it suitable for 20th and 21st century use, that's not the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Again, it's not like they're not related to each other at all, and there are words that cross over. There are letters that are used, but even the alphabet of Hebrew and the way it's written has changed. You're talking about thousands of years of history. So at some point, we have to take these manuscripts that we have, and we have to translate them. For the New Testament, translate them from first century Koine Greek into 21st century English. For the Old Testament, take what is really, that's a complicated statement, Old Hebrew. Some of it Paleo-Hebrew from a couple centuries before Jesus was born. Some of it, the majority of the manuscripts, from the 10th century A.D., and translate it into modern English. Do we have any confidence that the meaning of the originals can even survive that kind of process? Right? Have you ever thought about that? Muslims, the official doctrine of Islam is that no. The meaning does not survive through translation. Some of you are aware of this, that in Islam, the Quran is only exists in Arabic. You translate it into another language, they consider that a commentary on the Quran. It is not the Quran. This is why if you convert to Islam, what do you set about to learn? Arabic, right? Most Muslims that I've ever heard of or met, they're in the process of learning Arabic. Do all Christians, once they get converted, we say, all right, step number one, get baptized. Step number two, learn some Greek and Hebrew. Okay? There's a distinction there in how we're viewing the relationship of our scriptures to translation. We're going to talk about that a little bit. So just think in those four big categories: inspiration, canon, manuscript, and translation. And Pastor Blanton is always good at, you know, I get off on these rabbit trails of, you know, let's talk about this textual issue and we'll talk about this challenge of translation. And a couple of weeks ago, we were laying out a bit of a lesson plan and divvying up responsibilities. And he stopped and said, what is our ultimate goal here? Spend 6 weeks on this and we get done, and what is our ultimate goal? And I sat there and thought, that's a pretty good question. And I had an answer to that after a little bit of thought. But what would your answer be to that? What's our goal here? That's it. That you would go away from that discussion with a greater confidence and trust in the Bible you hold. And I told Pastor, I said, but there's actually, that's not kind of the final goal, because there's actually a step beyond that. That you would read it, that you would study it, that you would know it, that you would believe it. Right? So that's that. And I'm not going to, at least some of my material that I'm preparing is going to be a little technical. Okay? I'm not really going to apologize for that. I think some of this gets talked about too little among believing people. And one of my concerns is that I've met numbers of young people who grew up in the church and sat through Sunday school classes and sermons, and they were never taught some of this stuff. And then they go out into the wider world, either to a community college or into a workplace where somebody's picked up a copy of Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman and has become a critical New Testament scholar overnight. And they throw out some of Ehrman's art, which, if you just know anything about Ehrman, his basic thesis, and he's a scholar, he's a brilliant man, grew up in a believing Christian home, rejected all of that in college. His thesis is, you have no idea what Jesus actually said. You have no idea what the original works of the scripture actually said. You can have zero confidence that you actually know what the originals are. So you turn that loose on a young person who's grown up in the church and taken all of this for granted, but never been taught, and then they hear some arguments and statistics from Ehrman. What does that tend to do? Do we think Christians have never dealt with this before? Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about textual variants, the fact that none of the manuscripts that we have completely agree with one another. That's just the fact of the matter. There are no two manuscripts from either the Old Testament or the New Testament that 100% agree with one another. And that's shocking to some Christians, which is funny to me, because you couldn't sit down on your own with unlimited time and produce two handwritten copies of the New Testament that would completely agree with one another. Could you? If we gave you unlimited time to do that, you think you can make two perfectly identical handwritten copies of the New Testament? I doubt it, right? But we hardly ever talk about those things. Do you see that? Do you agree with me that we hardly ever talk about this? So then somebody brings it up in a critical context to attack the scripture, and young people, I think, are sometimes put in the position like, did my pastor know that? Maybe my pastor didn't even know that. Maybe my parents had never even heard, like, we've been sold a bill of goods here. Instead of realizing that Christians from the early, do you know how, I mean, I have commentaries in my office that span church history. I've got some commentaries written by, or sermons preached by John Chrysostom, commentaries written by Augustine that are from the couple first centuries of the Christian church. I have commentaries written by reformers, by Puritans, by the divines in the 1700s and the 1800s, men like Ryle. And I have modern commentaries. Do you know what they all have in common? They all deal with textual variant issues. Did you know that? They were all aware that the manuscripts had minor deviations from one another. This is not some new thing. It's not like Christians go, what? We didn't know that. We just never talk about it. So this is one of my goals, is that we're gonna talk about this a little bit. And we're going to remove the possibility that one of us could be surprised by a Bart Ehrman. I'm going to make him the villain by the time we're done. He's going to kind of stand for a particular train of thought. But that we're not surprised, and that we actually, one of the things that he does, I got to stop. I got started down this line. But one of the things Ehrman does, can you tell I've been prepping for this class this last week? One of the things Ehrman does is he plays fast and loose with the stats. Okay, so he'll give you a number like all of the manuscript differences from all of the manuscripts in all of the copies of the New Testament. And he gives you a number. And the number he gives you, you guys ready for this? It's more than the number of all the words in the New Testament. And so he takes that and goes, literally, you have no idea what a single word in the New Testament originally was. Because there are so many variants, they're more than all of the words in the New Testament. Is that troubling to you? That's a statistical trick. It's a trick. It's like a parlor trick. Because how many copies of the New Testament do we have? Over 5,000. Do you see that? So we shouldn't be comparing the number of variants to the number of words in the New Testament. We should be comparing the number of variants to the number of the words in all of the manuscripts that we have. Do you see that? Do you see what I'm saying? Because you could have differences in all those 5,000 different texts. But he throws things out there like that, and he speaks with the authority of someone who would know, and people go, every word in the New Testament is in question. Let me just ease your minds. No, they're not. No, they're not. Okay. Mrs. Simon. Mrs. Simon is always good for jumping on my rabbit trails and bringing me further along. Exactly. That's exactly what they do. And this is the irony. Well, he has an agenda. And I don't think it's that he doesn't know that. I think that the deconversion process he went under to reject the faith of his parents, it's his objective to do that in the lives of as many young people as he can. I mean, I'm just, when you read what he's written, I mean, that's the only way it can come across. So yeah, it's not like he doesn't know that. He's using, it's a legitimate statistic, it's a true statistic, but it's given with warped context to sow seeds of doubt in people's minds. Yeah. And this will be the last thing I say, but the irony is that it's actually because we have so many manuscripts that produce so many variants that we can be so confident we know the original, because we have so many to compare. Right? So you can compare them, you figure this out. I'll tell you one funny story, and then we got to go to Psalm 133. I think this was sometime in the late 1800s, early 1900s. I should look this story back up again to get all the details ironed out. But somewhere in England, there was a boys' school. And there was a guy who was a professor in this boys' school, and he was a New Testament scholar. And one of the areas that he had studied in depth is this issue of comparing manuscripts to figure out the original reading. It's called textual criticism. And he had in his class of boys, they had a writing assignment, and they were cheating. You know, you take one of the kids who's an A-plus student in the class, and he writes the paper, and then what does everybody else do? They tweak it and change it, and they modify it a little bit, but they pass his paper around. He probably got paid for the privilege, right? And they pass the paper around, and they use that as the basis for all the papers in the class. Do you know he used the rules of textual criticism to figure out who wrote the first paper, to figure out which paper was the original and which ones were deviations and copies from the original. And I only use that as an example to say that it works. I mean, they know how to do that and compare and go, okay, we can tell where these two deviated in this direction and those three deviated in that direction, but this was the original reading. And he figured out whose paper was the original from which the others were taken, and appropriate punishment was meted out, which 100 years ago, you can only imagine what that would have involved. Okay, all right. Are you excited? I'm looking forward to this. 6 weeks, that's our plan, is 6 weeks to go over those four topics with some time for Q&A and discussion. Pastor will take a couple of sessions, I'll take some sessions, and we're going to give Quinn about a half a session to deal with some things related to canon. All right. Psalm 133, here in the Pilgrim Psalms, you'll see there the heading identifies this as a psalm of degrees. That's a song of ascents written by David. Okay, we haven't had many of these in the Pilgrim Psalms that are identified as being written by David. Look there at the first verse. Does this sound familiar to you? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is a somewhat familiar opening. The rest of the psalm is less familiar to us. So this is a psalm about the blessing of brotherly unity. And to introduce, I'll just give a little background. Just think about when David is writing the history of his nation up to that point. Has the nation of Israel, up to David's lifetime, been characterized by a lot of unity? You think so, Allie? Ish? In some ways. In Egypt, Moses shows up. There's a lot of unity going on there. I'm going to dismantle Allie's idea here piece by piece. Let's think about this. What about the Exodus during the 40 years in the Exodus? No? Maybe, Allie, to your point, I mean, they go into the land under Joshua and there is a degree of unity there in the conquest. But how long does that last? You get into the period of the judges, and it's a mess. They're basically, I went over this with the basics young people last semester. They're basically living like tribal people, like tribal groups in the land spread around. They demand a king, and you have Saul. But even under Saul, is there a lot of unity there? I don't think so. And, you know, you've got these rebellions, and then you've got Saul's own erratic behavior. I mean, the history of Israel had been fairly contentious. And to Ali's point again, it's not going to get much better. They're going to have some glory days with David, but then there's going to be a rebellion again under Absalom. The real height of unity of the nation of Israel is under which king? Solomon, right? I mean, those are really the golden years. And then the nation is divided. Probably the next most significant period of unity is when this psalm is being used as a pilgrim psalm, which is after the return from the exile. And part of the reason for that is that the people who come back from the exile are people who chose to. And so there is a significant degree of unity. Again, not perfect, but there's a significant degree of unity after the return from the exile. Listen to what Walter Kaiser says here. Israel had had 400 years, he's talking about in the time of David, 400 years of divisiveness and discord. After the death of Joshua, the tribes dwelt apart, each pursuing its own aims, doing what was right in its own eyes. There had been no common life, no common center, no overarching authority, only strife, and a constant succession of disasters attended their individual tribal efforts. And then think about David's life. We've talked about this a little bit already, but Saul's reticence to embrace David, his jealousy and antagonism toward David, the continued civil war that succeeded Saul through Ishbosheth, for at least a decade, and likely much longer, the nation had been riddled with disunity. David had known sustained hostility and conflict. But he also came to realize that true unity is an oasis in a desert of conflict. David began his service for God in exactly the opposite fashion of what is described here. So the argument that's being made here is that David begins with a very divided nation. And he values the blessing that true unity among brothers really is. So that's kind of the background to the psalm. I want to read it for us. And I'm going to read it. I have my Net Bible up here. So I'll read it from our King James Version and then read it again from the Net Bible. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. A little bit of a different way of putting this in more modern English. Look how good and pleasant it is when brothers truly live in unity. It is like fine oil poured on the head, which flows down the beard, Aaron's beard, and then flows down his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, which flows down upon the hills of Zion. Indeed, that is where the Lord has decreed a blessing will be available, eternal life. All right. So there's a declaration at the beginning of the psalm, a proclamation of the pleasantness of unity. And there are a bunch of words that are used here. Behold, right? The Net Bible translates that, look, take a look at this, inquire at this, pay attention to this. How good, how upright, how profitable. And what's the other positive term that's used besides good? How pleasant, okay? One commentator has made the argument that if something is good, it will be pleasant, and something can't be pleasant if it is not good. But there's kind of a dual idea here. It's morally right, and it's profitable, and it's beneficial. But it's also enjoyable. I mean, there's just a peacefulness and a pleasantness to this. So look at this, David says. Behold this. Examine this truth, that it is good and it is pleasant when what happens? When brothers dwell in unity, right? What do you think the reference is here to brothers? Are we talking about just guys that are descended from the same parents? Well, yeah, in essence, I mean that's what brothers are. And we talked about the period of the judges. How was the land allotted to the Israelites when they came into the promised land under Joshua? Yeah, it was allotted by families, right? So who was living next to one another? Cousins. Yeah, brothers, cousins, family members, right? There's actually a way to translate this. I'm not necessarily saying this is a deficiency in our translations, but some commentators see an idiom here in Hebrew that the expression would be, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together also in unity. Right? That there's a pleasantness to dwelling together, but that's heightened when that dwelling is characterized by what? By unity. And there is an idea here of living together. You ever had problems with the people you live with? Don't answer that. How good and pleasant is it when you don't dwell in unity? What does Solomon have to say about that? When there's discord in the house? You'd be better off where? Right? Go hang out up on the roof to get out of that. Think about this tribal situation where they're living as family groups. What are the possible pitfalls to unity? Has anything like that happened in the Bible before where there was discord when people were living close together? Hint, hint. Okay, favoritism. Can you think of a biblical example of two family members? Okay, Esau and Jacob. Lot and Abraham, right? They were living close together. The Lord had prospered them. And what happened? Actually, where did the disunity begin? Does anybody remember? With their caretakers, right? Their servants start arguing and say, your cows are eating our grass. Get your cows back on your side, you know. And I'm going to take too much time with this, but as a little kid in Sunday school, when I learned that lesson, this always puzzled me because it seemed like Abraham and Lot in particular, were in a lose-lose situation here, right? Because it's always couched like, you know, Abraham says, you know, Lot, pick whichever you want. And what does Lot do? He picks the good one, right? And that's a bad choice. And I remember thinking about that going, well, so what, so somebody's got to take it. So what? So then if Abraham cast his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah, then that would be Abraham. Like, it just seemed like a catch-22 to me. Pick the bad land so your uncle lives near the wicked city. Or you pick the good land and you live near the wicked city. Okay. I mean, that's true. That's true. What's the third option? This is the fallacy of the excluded middle. Okay. Were the only two options for Abraham to live there or Lot to live there? What should they have done? What should Lot have done? Said, you know, we can sort this out. I truly believe that's one of the lessons of that story. I'm not trying to read into the text. But was it that they both had to have so many animals? They couldn't get along? This was an unsolvable dilemma that their servants couldn't get along? What if Lot had said, you know, Uncle, I defer to your choice. You know, Abraham says, hey, Lot, you pick the land you want. Lot could have said, no, you're the older one, I defer to your choice. Maybe Abraham would have come up with a different solution. I just think we're viewing that story wrong when we only consider the options that Lot considered. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live with one another in unity. That was the solution to the dilemma for Lot and Abraham, was to find a way to live together in unity. Instead, they split up, and Roland's absolutely right. Lot took what he desired, and that did not work out well for him or his family, did it? Okay. I hear in this passage an echo of that trouble, that difficulty. Oh. You want to talk about brothers not getting along? Yeah. It's interesting, this word pleasant is actually used to describe David's relationship with Jonathan. Same Hebrew word, right? And what was Jonathan willing to do in his relationship with David? He was willing to submit to God's plan and humble himself, right? So, absolutely, David knew what disunity among family members. It is interesting that we refer, or I often refer to the nation as the children of Israel. Why? We recognize that nation has a family, the whole nation has a family component to it. I mean, they're divided by tribes, but where did those tribes come from? From brothers. So in the broadest sense, the tribes are what? They're brothers. That whole nation is a family. So I don't think we should over-limit this expression, brothers. Yeah, it applies to brothers. I have two brothers, and it's good and it's pleasant when we dwell in unity, and it's not so pleasant when we don't dwell in unity. And I can tell some stories about some hits and some kicks and people being locked in trunks and closets and all kinds of things that were not good and weren't pleasant. But it's broader than that. Do we see that it's broader than that? Is there a New Testament parallel to the nation having a brotherhood and being family? Yeah, I don't think we're spiritualizing at all to say that we're told in the New Testament that all those who have placed their faith in Christ are children of Abraham. Right? I mean, we are a family. James and I were talking just really briefly before Sunday school about church, and I said, you know, I view our church more like a family than like an organization. Yeah, we don't really, I mean, there are organizational aspects to this, but have you noticed that in our church it's not like we've got flow charts plastered all over the place and we've got a really defined organizational structure? Some people might say that's a bad thing. But some of that is because we just interact with one another as a family, right? This isn't some big, overly structured organization. Well, we are a family. This is why early Christians referred to themselves how? Brother and sister. Okay? Maybe we need to revive that a little bit more, referring to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so the pleasantness of unity is proclaimed in the psalm. My clicker went to sleep, Timothy. That one's not my fault. I feel like that was a little short for it to go to sleep. Okay. And then we have these two illustrations. Did you catch these when we were reading the text? Did these strike you as strange? If you want to know what unity is like, it's like fine oil that's poured on Aaron's head and it drips down through his hair and onto his robes. Does that sound appealing to any of you? Do you like the idea of having oil all up in your hair and running down onto your clothing? Smells good. Smells good. How many of you want to sign up for that aromatherapy of pouring oil on your head? That's an odd illustration of unity. And then what's the second one? So one is oily hair, Aaron's oily hair. What's the second one? The dew on the mountain, the dew on Mount Hermon. What's the point of commonness between those two illustrations? It's just kind of subtle. Roland actually said it, kind of, if we were listening really closely. What is the dew doing? Dew the dew. What's it doing? Yeah, it's flowing down, right? The dew goes from Hermon to where? What's it say? The answer's not up here. It's in the text. It's going down on all the mountains of Zion. So Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in that little mountain range around Jerusalem. I think it's something like 12,000 feet tall. I could be wrong about that. Somebody can Wikipedia it and find out. Zion, Mount Zion, I think, is just a few thousand feet tall. Hermon is the mountain in that region that gets all the snow. It's snowy up on Mount Hermon. The commonality is this idea of flowing down, right? That there's a characteristic to unity that is it covers. And it flows down and it covers over everything, right? It spreads. So you want to know how pleasant unity among brothers and sisters is? It's like when Aaron is anointed with that expensive spikenard, that expensive ointment, and it flows down and it covers everything. And as Roland said, it covers everything with that wonderful fragrance. And what is unity like? It's like the snow and the rain that is life-giving and falls on Hermon. But does it just stay on Mount Hermon? No, it has this spreading impact. Is that how does our snow melt work here? Where does it go? All the way to the ocean, right? I mean, that's the reality. Is it melts and it comes down in the rivers and it turns the valley green. We all benefit. That's why people are so excited when it snows up in the mountains. Because we all benefit from that snow. That's what the goodness and the pleasantness of unity is like. It has this spreading impact, benefit to everyone. Okay, so two illustrations. Illustration from the high priest. And then the great privilege of unity in God. Did you catch the last verse there, the second half? It descends, it flows down to the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. And what is the blessing? It's everlasting life. That is the demonstration of ultimate unity, is to live with God forever. There's this, the hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds." You familiar? "Blessed be the tie that binds," right? There's a line in that hymn where it says, "The fellowship of sacred minds is like to that above." What's he saying? He's saying that when we have unity here, it's a reflection of what? The place of true unity, right? The blessing of unity with God in the presence of God. I was telling Allie the other night, we went out to dinner, and I was telling her about that song. It's one of those hymn histories that when you first hear it, you go, that's got to be made up. Somebody made this up to be a sermon illustration. And then you do some digging on it, and it's the true story. There's a man who was converted under the ministry of George Whitefield, the preaching of George Whitefield in England. He was a Scot. He was pastoring a small little country church in Scotland. And through his preaching and his writings, he had become somewhat well known. And there was a highly influential Baptist church in London that asked him to come and pastor the church there. He prayed about it. He talked to his wife about it and really felt like it was an opportunity that they couldn't turn down. And so he told their church that they were moving to London to change ministries, literally had the wagon packed, preached a sermon on Sunday, they're pulling out of town. And the congregation comes out and surrounds the wagon and is weeping and pleading with them to stay. And this pastor puts the brake on the wagon and turns to his wife and says, "That's it, we're not going anywhere. Unpack the wagon." And they stayed in that little country church the rest of his ministry. He wrote that song. Some accounts actually say that they unpacked the wagon, he went inside, and he sat down and he wrote that song. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of sacred minds is like to that above. And you read through that hymn, he talks about sharing your sorrows and your joys. He talks about your hearts being united in prayer. He's describing the unity of a church family that loves one another. It's just a precious story. All of that is a reflection of the reality of unity with the Lord for eternity. So let me just wrap this up. Applications, how do we maintain unity? I think these are particularly focused on church life, but they really apply to family life too. They apply wherever believers are together. The one is that you have to be committed to the truth of God's word, right? This seems to be Paul's drift in Ephesians when he says, maintaining the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. He says that in the context of having doctrinal problems, right? You have doctrinal issues, you're not committed to a standard, there's not going to be a whole lot of unity there. So there has to be a shared commitment to the truth of God's word. I would say that includes a shared commitment to deal with problems the way God's word says you deal with problems. We have to be willing to forbear with other people. Don't we find that to be true? Any of you have idiosyncrasies? Of course not. You know, we always see other people's foibles and missteps. We never see it. We go, boy, these are some weird people. I'm glad I'm totally normal, but everybody around me is really weird. Is that the way it really works? We all have things we have to forbear. We want people to forbear with us, right? And our weaknesses and our failures. I've sometimes had people come to me after I preach a sermon and picked up on something I said, and I go, either I didn't mean it that way, but that is, yes, you're right, that's exactly what I said. Or they come and push back a little bit on something I say, and I go, you know what? You change my thinking about that a little bit. I mean, it's a scary thing to stand up in front of people and talk for a lengthy period of time. Do you know the hazard I run to have something come out my mouth that shouldn't come out my mouth? I need you all to forbear with me. And I need to forbear with you, right? We need to have this grace and this willingness to deal with one another. Isn't this what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love does? It bears all things. It believes all things, and it hopes all things. Do you want me to summarize that? Love doesn't assume the worst in other people. Love puts up with other people. Right? Okay. So we have to forbear with one another. We have to aim for mutual ministry. Isn't that to serve one another? Right? A lot of the times, a lot of our problems would be solved if we would just desire to serve each other or to pray for one another. You know, it's really hard to be mad at somebody you're praying for. If you have someone, and again, this I'm kind of couching it in a church situation, but this is true in a family too. If we're serving each other, if we're praying for one another, I have a funny psychological story that goes on with that from one of my classes when I was in college, but I will have to save that for another time. You'll have to ask me sometime how a classmate of mine used some advice from his psychology teacher at Bob Jones to get a girl to like him. But it has to do with we tend to like people that we serve. You do something kind for someone, it draws your heart toward them. It really does. I have a friend who's married to this day, and it started that way. And so, I didn't hear what James said, but I can tell he said something humorous. Seek to live in harmony with those with whom we differ. This is the point of Romans 14. Now again, you've got to couple this with this one right here, right? You've got to couple that with a commitment to the truth of God's word. But we have to live in harmony with those with whom we differ. Have you had any differences of opinion with anybody over the last 2 years? I mean, this would have been significant 2 years ago. Oh, in our innocence, back in January of 2020. Think about that, 2 years ago. You didn't know any, we were so naive. We were such innocent people. Have you had some experiences of differing with people in their opinions over the last 2 years? What do we do with that? Okay. I have opinions. You have opinions. My dad used to say, everybody has an opinion, they all stink, you know. But we have to live in harmony with people even when our opinions don't agree. Pastor Blanton and I were I'll close with this. We were talking about this the other day in relation to COVID issues and responding to COVID issues and all of this. And one of the things we were encouraging one another with is that if one of the things all of this does, either in our church or in the Christian church as a whole, if we'll actually use this opportunity to remember where our unity actually lies, this will be a positive thing. Why do we gather together and covenant together as a church family? Is it because we all agree on politics? And I think, you know, in the scheme of things, a lot of us agree on politics. Well, that can trick us into thinking that's what we have in common. Do you see that? It can trick us into thinking that's the center of our unity. Or we all agree on COVID or whatever. That's not the center point of our unity. The center point of our unity is our shared faith and commitment in Jesus Christ. And if all of this nonsense that's going on and all the opinions and everybody's an expert on everything, if what that reminds us of is that I don't really care what you think about COVID, because that's not what's really important to us as a church, then this is a positive experience for us. My fear is that, not so much here, but in the wider church, is that what's happening? Or are we having disunity because we're demanding that we all agree on everything and have the same opinion about everything? We need to recognize what David says. It is good and it is pleasant. It is a blessing that spreads out and flows out when brothers and sisters live together, rubbing shoulders with one another in close proximity, close enough to know one another's weaknesses and foibles, and we do that in unity, that we demonstrate grace and kindness to one another. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing and the encouragement of that psalm. We pray that we would strive to make that a reality in our own lives, that we would recognize that our opinions about any number of different issues pales in comparison to the significance of our shared opinion about Jesus Christ and our commitment to serve Him together in this place. We trust that this kind of unity that glorifies you would be known and would spread in our families, in our interpersonal relationships, and in our church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.